Now, we're obviously busy with a series on the book of Romans. And up to Romans 8, Paul essentially is describing the fullness of what Christ has done for us. He starts with a big problem. The big problem is the fallenness of man. How do we actually come back to God? And his answer is by faith alone. Because Christ is the righteousness of God. None of us can fulfill that righteousness. He is the righteousness of God. But then what does that imply? And then he ends off in Romans 8, talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Great chapter of Romans 8. Then Romans 9 still has a certain issue to address before he gets to the practical portion of the epistle itself. I also agree. Now, Romans 9 to 11 is actually quite a tricky couple of chapters, and you find that most of the times people tend to skip it. People tend to skip those chapters. But it is actually quite important chapters to understand and to work through. And essentially, Romans 9 to 11 talks about the whole concept of election of God. All right. Have you ever heard about the concept, the election of God? What is the election of God? Logically, there's two extremes if you look at the theory of election of God. One extreme is Calvinism, which says that God of his own accord chooses people before the beginning of time to be saved. In other words, if one takes that theory to the extreme, it means that a person really doesn't have a say whether they're saved or not. They just become saved. All right? Because they're chosen before the beginning of time. Now, that is oversimplification, and that is placed into the extreme. There's various positions on it. The other extreme of that position is the position of Arminianism. Arminianism says no. Every person of his own accord chooses whether they want to follow Christ or not. Now, if you take both of these theories, these thoughts to its extreme, you end up with a problem on each side. On the side of Arminianism, if you take it to its extreme, you get the problem of a question of, is God really sovereign? If everything is dependent on your choice, does it mean that God really has a say? Is God really sovereign? Hence you get a problem with the character, the ability of God. Can he really do all things? Is God really omnipotent? If you take Calvinism to its extreme, where God chooses and man has no say, in fact there's a theory that goes with it that's called irresistible grace. You cannot resist the grace. Alright? You don't have a choice. You just get to say, oh, I'm saved. I don't know what happened, but oh, I'm saved. Woke up one morning. Does it then mean that you have free will? Alright. But more than that, it seems then, if we take it to the extreme, you get the problem of a question is, if God is arbitrary. In other words, does he really care? Did it just go like, eeny, meeny, miny, mo? Okay, chosen. Eeny, meeny, miny, chosen. The rest of you, tough luck, go home. Is it the lottery? Because the lottery, you know, it's a process of luck, I guess. But it's also very arbitrary. Alright? It's not supposed to be caring. It's not supposed to be looking at somebody and saying, you know what, you actually need a break. Maybe we should give you a break. You can do with money. No. It's a very arbitrary process. Now what's taken to its extreme, it seems then, that God is really uncaring. Just chooses a couple of people because he needs to choose a couple of people. Again, this is oversimplification. But both of these are the extremes that one can end off with, and both of them actually, I think, is not a true reflection of God. So now, let's look at it, because the thing of Romans 9 to 11 is that it's really understanding the scope of the influence of God. And I think that's important. Because all of us will be, you know, facing some tough questions in life. Why does somebody get ill in such a way? Why did that person die? Why did this disaster happen? Is God really strong enough? Does God really have influence in this world? I mean, when we get to the toughest questions, we get faced with these sort of issues. And then we do have to understand the scope of God's influence. Now, let's take it from verse 1 there. Paul, he's speaking. He's saying the following. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. The first thing that he says is just a great sense of sorrow, a great sense of anguish. And why does he have this sorrow and this anguish? Why is he so perturbed about this? Now, in the preceding chapters, essentially, if we look at the Church of Rome, the Church in Rome had two groups. They had Jewish believers, they had Gentile believers. All right? And it seemed from history we can deduce, and from the way in which he's writing this letter, we can deduce that there was sort of a clash between these two groups. It seemed that the Jewish believers wanted to go back to the way of the law of Moses. All right? That was the most important thing. And for the Gentile believers, that seemed to be a problem because that was not their culture. They were not brought up in such a way. And they understood Christ as the only salvation. In other words, that if you're saved by Christ, it means that keeping a Sabbath in a certain way is not going to add or detract from that. So there's a clash between these two groups, and who is right? Now, Paul, in the preceding chapters, agrees with the Gentile believers, and he says they are right. Salvation is not anymore through external observance of some other ritual, or some other religious code to get right with God. That is not possible anymore. That is the wrong type of relationship with God. That type of relationship is not working anymore. But that obviously opens a can of worms for him, because the can of worms is this. His own people, we're talking about a whole nation, many people, they're still holding on to external observance, all right, of religion. Does it mean that God is not with them? All right? Because if you look at it, and you see all that God has given them to his own people in history, you look at the covenants, you look at the upper glory of God, you look at the whole history of God walking with them, does it now mean God has forsaken them? What does it mean? And the first reaction that he has is a reaction of sorrow, of great anguish. And this great sorrow, this great anguish that he has for his own people is because they've missed the purposes of God. We find a like verse in Luke 7, verse 13, verse 30. It says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him, talking about John the Baptist. Now that's scary. I mean, these were people that made a living, a professional living, of following God. And they missed the purposes of God for them. And what is the purposes of God? That is a term that we find again and again. It means that God has a perfect plan for this world and every situation. And that plan and that purpose has been decided beforehand. In every situation that you find yourself in, and maybe that's all that you need to remember this morning. In every situation that you find yourself in, God has a perfect plan. Is there much suffering in this world? Yes. Is there much wrong in this world? Yes. Will it last forever? No. Because the kingdom of God day to day is invading this world, making it better until the fullness of it, Christ comes again. But until that, we have to understand that God has a perfect plan, a perfect purpose for this world. And I think most of the time when we talk about purpose, when we talk about plan, we tend to think more of it in terms of a perfect plan for me, or perfect plan for my calling as an individual. I think it's far bigger than that. I think, in fact, the way that we slot into it has more got to do with what God wants to do in the world today. But the first thing that he has here is just such a great sorrow and anguish with. And I think that attitude is important, because often the whole debate about election is more like a intellectual type of thing. Instead of the sorrow of so many people that actually reject the purposes of God for them. Then he goes on and says, to them, talking to the Israelites, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. Now, he starts with his argument. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That sounds weird. What on earth is he saying there? And not all are children of Abram because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now what Paul is talking about here is the big question of, did God fail with the Israelites? He's given them many things, covenants, to God. He's given them the glory of God. Even Christ is born among them. But despite of that, many people still reject it from that group the purposes of God for them. Does that then mean that God failed? Does that then mean that God's influence is not strong enough? Does it mean that if we walk in Cape Town and we see much evil and much wrong, does it mean that God is failing in Cape Town? Does it mean that his hands are cut off? It's not strong enough? And his answer here is no. Because here's the thing. Let's go. This means that it's not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. The children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For it says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, what is he saying here? He's actually saying quite a mouthful. This first thing that he says is that God's purposes does not rest on how people react. Now that's astounding. God's purposes does not stand on what people do. It stands on what he promises. In other words, he says, I will fulfill my purpose. Now, that links in very closely what he previously said about how do we actually come to God and how actually do we have relationship with God. And everything within our natural instinct says, if we only do the right thing, if we only say the right thing, if we only look the right thing, we will get there. But this says exactly the opposite. It says God makes a promise. He chooses people. And through that, they get there. So that in the end, no one can say, I have done it. Through my own ability, through my own achievement, I've come here. No one can say that. And he looks at a couple of examples here. And he looks at the examples of Isaac, that was chosen. Now, we know from Abram had two sons. Had Ishmael, had Isaac. But we also know that Isaac was the one with which the lineage continued, with which the work of God continued, but not with Ishmael. Was Isaac better than Ishmael? That's not the point. The point, it was the promise of God. Right, now this is a bit of a tricky one, isn't it? But you know what is so powerful about that and what is so important about that? I'll tell you what it is. We live in a world where everything is about where you come from, what you've achieved, what you have, what is your job title. You know, and that gives us a false sense of confidence, to be honest. And it gave a false sense of confidence to the Israelites. They said, well, we have much to be proud of. We have higher love, we have a covenant. Right? We have Mount Sinai. We have all that has happened with us in the past. God will be with us. But that is not true. We cannot corner God in such a way. And you know what? The same is true for us perhaps today. One might feel, you know, just because I'm in a certain church, because I grew up as a Christian, or in a Christian way, It means that I am actually following God. And we can rely on those things. But that is very dangerous. It doesn't work that way. Ultimately, the beauty of it, that it's a promise of God, is that even though people fail, God does not fail. He will make sure. But now that opens a question. The question that it opens is, does it mean then that less people will come to God? Because if it's only by His promise, does it mean that there are just a few people that make it and the rest don't make it? And I will actually argue the opposite. We'll come to that just now. But the big thing to remember here is that God does not fail. Right? He does not fail because it's not dependent on what happened outside. It's not dependent on if people obey or not. Right? It's not dependent on does everything look fine externally or not? Is everything going or not? It's all dependent on what God promised long ago. And He will fulfill it. He will do it. Tricky, eh? Hey? Okay. Now let's go. Just see where I am. Okay. So then, it depends not on human will exertion, but on God who has mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I grace you, that I must show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over clay to make up of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not from the Jews also only, but also for the Gentiles. Now this is even more tricky, isn't it? And it tends to be almost a bit offensive. Right? I read through it very quickly. So it couldn't seem so offensive. But if you look at it very closely, it seems very offensive. It says, but now, sure, everything does not stand on, you know, how it looks outside. God does not fail because it seems that some people are choosing for him and some against him. He has made a promise. He will keep it. He cannot fail. His purposes still stand. And we know he made a promise, and that promise then includes that he chose people beforehand. All right? Now Paul goes on and is really pressing the buttons. And he's going through examples. He says, well, let's look at the example of Jacob and Esau. Even before they were born, he chose one and rejected the other one. And he puts it in quite strong terms. He says, for Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's like, you're like that. That's very encouraging for church. What's the story there? Right? And hate is a relative term. Not hate as an absolute, as in I dislike you, but hate as in I prefer, I choose. Jacob. Now that's before any one of them has done anything. They were two babies in a womb. Alright. Then he goes on and says, well, let's look at the example of Pharaoh. And it seems that Pharaoh was chosen. Chosen for destruction. Alright. And he says, you know what? There are vessels for honorable use and vessels for dishonorable use. I mean, that is very tricky. What is he talking about here? And this is where election, where we need to understand an election, how it works. Now I'm going to take you to a verse that we previously used. It's not on there, but just listen to what I'm saying here. Romans 8, verse 28 to 29 gives us a very important key that we need to understand. It says the following. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those who He foreknew. It's an important word to remember. You're also predestined. Right? What is predestined? Your destiny has been predetermined. To be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now this is a key verse. What we need to understand here is that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. It means that the purpose of God stands for one thing, for one thing only. For good. So that when God makes a plan, when God has a purpose, which he has, it is for one thing and one thing only. He asks only one thing and he says, what is good? What will end and result in good? That's all he asks. And all things work together for that. Whatever we go through, even if it seems that something bad has happened, God can even take that. He can even transform a tragedy. Not that I'm saying it's the will of God that a tragedy happens, but God knows beforehand that it will happen. And even that, he takes and he says, let's work all things together for good. But then there's a second word that's very important to you to notice. That's a word for knowledge. It means that God, before the beginning of time, knew what every person would do and would not do before they did it. Because he's omniscient, he knows all things. And he does not even know all things instantaneously, what is happening in the moment, but he knows all things before it happens. Before the beginning of time, he made the sons and he knew what he would do. Now that is not such a far-fetched notion if you think about it. If you know a person very well, you could almost predict beforehand what they're going to say. Alright? A fun example of that yesterday I was running with Kenny and Thea. Well, I can't say with them, more like way behind them. It's a more accurate description. They were finished a couple of hours before me, yes. I am humble. And they were chatting to among themselves what they think I'm going to say when I pitch up there a couple of hours later. And they were right about all their guesses. They knew beforehand what I'm going to say because they know. Alright. But God even more so. His ability is even more so. Now, if we go back to the examples, we look at Jacob, Esau, and we go back to the story of the Bible, and we see what Esau did. Esau was not the clever son. He sold his birthright for bintzu. Bintzu. That must have been one amazing pot of soup. What does he do? Beyond that, he on purpose chooses to marry outside of his own faith. And that was a huge thing. Even the New Testament tells us that we should not, we are Christians, we should not marry somebody of a different faith. Right? And I can go on example. God knew that beforehand. Now Jacob, initially, he seemed like a scaly one. Right? The Bible tells us that when his brother was born, he grasped him on the heel. Which his name came from Jacob. Heel grasper. And that's an idiom that means to be a supplanter, to be a deceiver. And we know that when he was very young, he was a very deceptive boy. He was mama's boy. Alright? And he deceived his elder brother lots of times. He seemed to be the worst one. But as time goes on, we see that he actually changes. We can see how he changes until he comes to the place where he really truly follows God. Here's the question then, was God justified in his choice? And ultimately we have to say yes. Let's look at Pharaoh. It seems like a bad thing to be predestined for destruction. Not a good thing to put on your CV. What do we see with him? Does it mean that God hardened his heart when those plagues were hitting Egypt so that God could just slam one plague on top of another one? No. If you go carefully, you read through the accounts of the plague, you'll find that for the first four plagues, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Then after the fourth plague, it says God hardened his heart. In other words, Pharaoh always would have done that. Always would have done that. It reminds us of Romans 1 that says that God gave them over to the lusts of their flesh. So then again, the question pops up, is God justifying his choice? Yes. Because of the fact of their knowledge. Now Paul says here, we're not even actually, quite frankly, we can't ask this question because God made us. It means that he's sovereign right over us. It means we don't actually have a right to ask this question. But then if we should ask this question, it gives us examples. And it shows us that God is always justified in his choices. Who does he choose for election? Who not? Alright? But there's a second thing that actually very importantly goes with that. The beauty of it now. Let's read it from the following. It says, as indeed he says in Isaiah, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her was not my beloved, I will call my beloved. Now that is astounding. Because in our mind, we choose those who choose us. Think about that. If I'm friendly to Peter, chances he will be friendly to me. If I choose for him, chances he will choose for me. Right? That's how we operate. It says something astounding here because now our expectation then of God is exactly the same. We think that if he foreknows perfect people choose for him, he will choose exactly those people. And then we come back to the whole thing of deserving something. But now he actually says something astounding here. He's quoting the Old Testament prophets. And he says, God is saying that those people who did not call me, I will call them. Those people who did not choose me, I will choose them. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Those who did not choose God has been called by him. That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They pursued it on their own ventures. And this is something very important to realize. You know, in the world, it works this way. If you're born to the right family, you have all the right things, your CV looks great, it means you can have full confidence in everything. But that was the situation Israel had. They lost the purposes of God for them because they did not rely on God, which is faith. They relied on their credentials. And those who did not rely on their credentials, but in fact had nothing, were those who came to God. And that is good news for you and I. Because we look at ourselves and we see all the things we don't have a good credentials in. But that is not what matters. What matters is that we rely on God. But equally, sometimes we look at the people that do have all the full credentials and they rest on their laurels. And somehow, sometimes we seem a bit envious of that, and that is wrong also. Because if you rest on what you have, you will miss the purposes of God for your life. But the big thing there is the utmost mercy of God. And that's what we have to understand with election. With election, more people get saved, not less. Because God calls even those who do not know him. More people get saved. More people come to him. If it were purely according to who is the best and the right and who can make it, very few people would come. Very few people would make it. But in this way, many more make it. So, what is our conclusion here? What is election? Election, as the word suggests, is a choice. It is God who chooses. God chooses to receive His promise. Even before the beginning of time, because of the righteousness of Christ, because He is perfect, God promised Him a people. And He chose those people for Him. We are that people, you know, among many other people, called to Him. He does this on the basis of His purpose, in other words, what is good and what will result in good, but also on the basis of full knowledge. Right? Who will add to the good of all. Those who receive this promise is not better than any other, but those who do not receive it never would have accepted it anyway. Right? Also, election is not limited to individuals, not just a choice of individuals, but it's a choice of circumstances. It's a choice of events. What will happen? How will it happen? In other words, free will is not negated. It means that we still have a choice whether we want to follow the purposes of God or not. Because of foreknowledge, God just knows what you're going to do in advance. Alright? But neither is the sovereignty of God negated, because His purposes stand. Whether people follow it or not, His purposes still stand. In other words, nothing catches God by surprise. Nothing you can do catches Him by surprise or knowledge. Nothing can catch God unprepared, predestination. Alright? And nothing can detract from the ultimate end of the universe in what is good, which is His purpose. So in other words, nothing should make us overawed. Nothing should get us in a position where we're fearful because this circumstance is just way too big. No, it's not, because God saw it way before that. And has a perfect plan, a perfect purpose. So in conclusion, I think what we should take from this is the brokenness of creation rightly causes great sorrow in us. But equally, this sorrow can cause us to doubt the ability of God. Is God's influence all really enough? What the election of God teaches us is that God creates good, even in the midst. Even before the beginning of time, he knew what would happen, how would it happen, who would be where, and what they would do. And then he made a perfect plan, a perfect purpose. So let's just stand this morning. Let's bring ourselves before God as we end off with a sermon. I just ask that we close our eyes as we just bring ourselves before God. Maybe you're here this morning and one of the things that you often do is that you doubt. When you're faced with tough situations, you doubt whether God can really do it. So we skim. We make plans. We take alternative routes. And what is hard for us in that moment is to ask God just a simple question of what should be done here. This is not catching you by surprise. What should be done here? What should I do? Tell me. And just follow Him. Maybe you're in that position. Maybe, you know, you're in a position where you plan endlessly. Dream endlessly. And by that, I'm not saying that we should not prepare for the future. That we should not make plans. But we should not carefully weigh up options. Of course we should. We're made in the image of God. We also have ability to make choices, and we should. But the big question is, in the midst of all those things, do you rely on God? Or do you rely on your own conventions, your own abilities? Because then we do run the same risk of missing the purposes of the Lord for ourselves, for those around us. So maybe you're in that condition this morning today. That's me. Why don't you just in your heart just speak to God where you are, pray this prayer over us. Father, we just thank you that nothing can detract from your power. We live in a world where seemingly there's much failure. We know there's much sorrow. We know there's much brokenness. And we must admit sometimes it overwhelms us. Sometimes it causes doubt in us. Sometimes we shut our eyes from what is around us, and when that sorrow hits us, we face in a position where we try to do it by our own strength, our own ability. Because we admit it's so easy to doubt you. But thank you that you've shown us that you've made a perfect plan. And we can know that because you send your only son. You send us your best, your only son. You yourself can. Which means that in everything else, you have thought very carefully about what is good. What is good for us? What is good for our nation? What is good for this world? And Lord, this morning we just bring all our doubts before you. And we admit it's because in our estimation you are too small. Our promise, it's too big. And we lay all those doubts down this morning. Give us the humility and the accuracy just to know your thoughts, to follow you, even though we might not understand it perfectly. Give us the ability to follow it because you are good and you are doing good in all the world. But Lord, equally, we just pray for every person that's missing the purpose of God. And we ask for them this morning in the name of Jesus. Let your name be glorified in the city and in this nation. Amen.